Please take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll begin our reading at verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. The universal sinfulness of humanity is found in both the Old and New Testaments. And I know that modern Jews do not believe in original sin, but it's taught in the Old and New Testaments. One searches in vain for any hope of a truly good and blameless man or woman in the Scriptures, or in history or experience for that matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 declares, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." One of the verses we read earlier this morning, Jeremiah 17:9, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" And apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, sin holds domain over all of us. Its power, its guilt, condemnation, and doom have a stranglehold on every human being. And self-righteousness is the recourse of the majority of people. That's what religion is about for the most part. They work through noble causes, striving to better themselves, live by what they know is right, and usually it's the right thing. They attend religious services, count themselves, especially in this part of the country, as spiritual people. But if we are in earnest, and as we're going to see this in our text, the harder we try, the more glaring becomes our failures. We compare ourselves with others, making ourselves really the standard of righteousness instead of the unattainable standard of God, hoping, believing, convincing ourselves that we might, hopefully, be good enough. But the standard is held by God, and he is the judge of our hereafter. So how do we measure up? What will the judge rule? Our text doesn't give us a very hopeful outcome. We have gone through chapter 1. We have seen the nature of fallen humanity, man's rebellion against God. We look around, we see that creation demands a creator. And if you want to talk to me afterward, if you're an old earth materialistic evolutionist, I will be happy to talk to you after the service about this. And if you escape me, Dave Funk will snag you in the hallway and finish the job. But people, instead, in worshiping the Creator, turned and worshiped the creation. That was the pagan. Then we see the moralist, who may be the Jew, maybe somebody else, who is disgusted, who is appalled at the libertine hedonism of the culture around him. A lot of folks in America that way today. We're seeing all these things going on around the country, frankly around the world. And there are a great many people that lament the circumstances, many who aren't believers. But they are grieving over the circumstances that we see around us. And yet the moralist, condemning the folks around him in secret, whether in the privacy of his home, in front of his computer screen, or just thinking about the things he thinks about, or what he watches on the screen, or in the books he reads, really does the same thing. Oh, he might not play it out in his actions, but he rehearses these things in his mind, and he in secret enjoys the wickedness of others. He wouldn't do it himself, but he'll watch somebody else. It's kind of interesting, the stuff we entertain ourselves with in our homes, that we'll gladly watch somebody else do something, whether it be a movie or something else, but something we wouldn't dare do ourselves. Oh, no, I could never do that, but I'll enjoy watching this person do it. And so the moralist is himself really no different than the outright hedonist. But what of the Jew? We saw this in chapter 2, and it comes through here at the beginning of verse of chapter 3. That the Jew has all kinds of benefits. And so it says there in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Paul includes himself, Paul being a Jew by heritage, Paul by a Jew by his training, a Pharisee. Are we better than they? He says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now the Jew has, as we saw before, a great many benefits. He has the scripture. He has not just a knowledge of God, but he has a knowledge of how to know God. The pagan out there, he looks around, he worships a God he doesn't know. He worships sticks and rocks and mountains and the planets and so forth. He worships creation, which are a very corrupted reflection of the power and might and holiness of the Creator God. The Jew knows better. The Jew has promises. He has the covenants that God has made, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. All these things to be fulfilled in every detail, eventually the national salvation of Israel, their national exaltation. But Jews are still sinners. In spite of the benefits of the scripture, in spite of the benefit of the promises that God has made, they are still sinners because, just like the rest of us, they do not obey what they know. They have the scripture. And yet it's very interesting. We see this in the passage that we read earlier this morning in Jeremiah 17. And yet, we finished up, we just spent most of last year in the evening service going through, and probably most of the year before too, I'm not sure, going through the book of Isaiah. And as you go through this, you see all kinds of condemnation. And the condemnation is not focused primarily on the Assyrians, although that was part of it, or the Moabites, or the Ammonites, or all the other ites that were around Israel. The focus is on the Jewish nation. That the reason that they were suffering the things they were suffering is because of their failure to obey what they knew. They had the scriptures and disregarded these things. They're condemned by their own deeds. They're condemned by the scripture. And by their rejection of God's promises in regard to the obedience, regarding the occupation of the land and so forth in the Mosaic covenant. And in regard to the promises of Messiah, that when Messiah came, in exact fulfillment of what God had declared in the Old Testament, scattered throughout the length and breadth of the Old Testament, that when he came, he was rejected nationally. Always a remnant that believe, and eventually nationally will believe. But they rejected their Messiah in defiance of the scriptures that they claim to believe. And it says also that the Greeks are condemned as well. Look at, what does it say there? For we have both proved that the Jews and Gentiles, that they are both under sin. By the way, when you see the term Greek here in the book of Romans and a lot of other places, it's really a synonym for the Gentiles, Greek culturally rather than nationally. And throughout most of the Roman Empire, the Greek culture was the dominant influence. And so we Gentiles, we reject the knowledge that we have. We see this today. There's a rejection of natural revelation. Creation demands a creator. It's kind of interesting that people will reject anything that even hints at the necessity of a higher power. Well, then you tell me where matter and energy came from. Well, it just always was. Or we have the Big Bang. Okay. What started the bang and what was there before? And by the way, when the Big Bang first came out as a theory, and it's still a theory, a lot of people rejected that because that required a beginning which hints at a God. And we don't like that idea. Because we have to just have matter and energy that endures for all eternity. Well, understand, if you hold to the laws of physics, then we should just have a big open space filled with random particles. The idea of any kind of complexity, if we're dealing with the eternity of matter and energy, is untenable. And yet they have to hang on to that simply because we cannot acknowledge that there's a God out there. We will deny the obvious because we can't acknowledge the truth. Creation demands a creator. And so man, in turn, these days, we see this all the time, worships creation. And God also gave us a conscience to know basic right and wrong, whether we have access to the scriptures or not. A sense of guilt for wrongdoing. And yet, in spite of having a basic knowledge of right and wrong, in spite of dealing with the idea of guilt, humanity persists in their pursuit of wickedness. And we create all kinds of justifications for it. The most convoluted arguments, we see this in what's going on in our country right now, the most convoluted, bizarre arguments coming out to justify all kinds of depravity and wickedness. That's par for the course. That was going on 2,000 years ago. That was going on 3,000 years ago. And it's going on today because, in spite of technology and everything else and how we've matured and evolved as a nation and as a people and humanity and all this other stuff, what's declared in the Old Testament about the nature of people and what's declared in the New Testament about the nature of people is exactly how we are today because we haven't changed. We are still under that bondage of sin. Things have not changed. And what's interesting, if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that verses 10 through 18 are all in caps, which means that that is all a quotation, they're quotations from the Old Testament. I have a King James here, but my particular edition here, this study Bible I've got, has it all in caps as well. And so we have a bunch of citations from the Old Testament, mostly from Psalms, a little bit from Isaiah. I think there's one passage from Proverbs. You got this big long section here. And by the way, something very interesting. The self-righteous Jew of the first century, that was there when Paul was writing the book of Romans, who exempted himself from being a sinner, because I'm a Jew and I keep the law. At least I try. I do the best I can. Looked at all these Gentiles and thought that, oh, that's the wicked people. Those are the folks that are condemned. That's what hell was made for, was for the Gentiles. You look up all these passages and look at them in context, every single one of these is addressing the Jew in the Old Testament. He's not talking about the Assyrians. He's not talking about the Ammonites. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's talking about the rebellion of the Jewish people. And we start out with three things. It's very interesting. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No exemptions. And by the way, this would apply to Jew and Gentile alike. The issue is one of heart, not of teaching or heritage. We come out of the womb this way. Matter of fact, we start at conception this way, carving our initials on the inside of our mothers and trying to make her scream and squeal. There's none, verse 11, that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. No one understands. But we got the scripture. You tell me I don't understand. I can read this just as well as you can. You don't understand. Anybody outside of Christ doesn't understand. Even what they think they know, the scripture, or basic right and wrong on the conscience, they don't do. They don't recognize the implications of this, that if I do not obey, what are the consequences? The Old Testament law makes it very clear that for willful sin, there is no forgiveness. There is no sacrifice for willful sin. So if I know what God has said, just deal with the Ten Commandments, not the 613 as a whole, but just look at the ten. If I willfully, knowing these things, do not obey on one occasion by the law itself, I have no forgiveness. The law does not have mercy. The law does not have grace. The law has justice. And so they don't understand the implications. And they cannot and they will not. Don't talk to me about that. It's kind of interesting. We have in the gospel of Jesus Christ the news that people desperately need more than anything else in this world. And yet, you would think that we're offering root canals or something because people just, I don't want that! Get away from me! Don't talk to me about that! I don't want that! You need this. You desperately need this. I don't want it. Don't talk to me about this. I'm good. I'm okay. I've got my own religion. How's that working out for you? None understand. And there's none who seek after God. We'll say, I don't believe that. I talk to all kinds of people that talk about God. They like God. They love God. They think they do anyway. They have a misunderstanding of the nature of God. They want a God who's a genie. They want a God who's going to do things for them. Who's at their beck and call. They just whip out that lamp, rub it, and ask God to do things for them, and that's what they want. We talked about this last Sunday night with the Health and Wealth Gospel. They want a God on their own terms. A God that doesn't demand repentance. A God who does not grant forgiveness only on his terms, but a God who will let me live as I please and still take me to heaven. Religion I'll take. A religion of my own fabrication, a religion of my own assembly. But a holy and just God as he's described in the Bible? No, I don't want that. I don't want your gospel. I don't want your Jesus. Because the reality is, even though I may say I love God and I may say I want God, I don't. I only want God on my terms, not on his terms. And I will not accept him as he is. Well, understand, he won't accept you as you are either. Because there's no one who is not holy. Oh, I want to phrase this. Without holiness, no one shall see God. It says in the book of Hebrews. How do I get this holiness? Is that something I have to measure up to? Is that something I have to work toward? No. God puts it to our account in the person of Jesus Christ because we can't be holy apart from him. None who seeks after God. They are all, it says in the next one, they are all gone out of the way. We have trying to get from point A to point B. I think I know where I'm going. Trying to get there. Wait a minute, this doesn't look familiar. I'm just going to keep going. And pretty soon I end up further and further and further away from where I'm supposed to be. My wife's family, I got to be careful here. My wife's grandmother's maiden name was Flanagan. And my son and I refer to this as, what did we say, David?
Flanagan's disease.
Flanagan's disease is, if I tell you to go, here's written instructions. When you pull out of the driveway, you are to turn this way. And when you come to the second light, you turn, and the name of the street is thus and such, and you are to turn left. And then look at the odometer, and you are to drive a mile and a half, and when you get to that intersection, it'll be a flashing light, and here's the name of the street, and you are to turn right, and you're to drive three blocks, and then turn left, and it'll be the second house on the left, it'll be gray. Here are the written instructions. Guarantee you, they'll end up in Tukwila. It's called Flanagan's disease. Seen this on Facebook. Don't complicate me. Don't get me, confuse me with ideas of east, west, north, and south. And I see some people pointing at each other. Guys do occasionally suffer from this. I gotta be careful here. But when it says here that all are gone out of the way, humanity suffers from Flanagan's disease. And it doesn't matter how well the instructions are written. You can give it to them exactly as it is. And they're lost. As soon as they pull out of the driveway, they're lost. And the further they go, the further away from the truth they get. And if left on their own, they'd end up on another continent. They cannot, they will not end up in the right place. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. That means they've gone bad. They're ruined. That term is used for, at my house, our refrigerator always has too much stuff in it. We actually have two refrigerators that usually have too much stuff in them. Because we'll need ingredients. We don't buy packaged food at my house. We buy ingredients. Which is all good and fine because there's some ingredients that last for a long time, but there's others that don't. My daughter likes making desserts, which creates problems for other people in the house. But my daughter likes making desserts. And so my son and I were at the store the other night picking up a couple things, and I get a text, buy heavy whipping cream. Mm-hmm. Oh, boy. That means something good. Now, heavy whipping cream does not have a good shelf life. And if I'm at Costco, I'll buy a half gallon of it. Because a half gallon at Costco costs about as much as a pint does at the grocery store. By the way, you'd be surprised how much whipping cream you can go through. But it doesn't have a good shelf life. And so maybe a week or two goes by before Sam decides, oh, it's time to make something with whipped cream. Here, let me grab that. Tastes bad too. It has turned. It has gone bad. And when it says they are together, become unprofitable, that is the very term that is used for milk going bad or sour in the Bible. We've gone bad. We've turned. And it says that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. You say, well, wait a minute, I do pretty good. I work hard at this. I'm a good person. I hear that argument all the time when you're sharing the gospel. I'm a good person. No, you're not. I know you too well. I could ask your wife. The idea here is not that occasionally we do good things, or even perhaps even more, most of the time we do good things. The issue is, do we do good things? Do we do the right thing consistently, number one? And then number two, do we do it for the right reason? Because in the world, and frankly often in the church, we are doing the right thing for the wrong motive. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do I sing in church for the glory of God? Do I preach or teach for the glory of God? Do I stack chairs for the glory of God? And when I go home, am I doing the things that I do for the glory of God? When I'm at the workplace, do I do those things for the glory of God? And the answer a lot of the time is no. I'm doing them for myself. I'm doing them so people will think well of me. I'm doing it for the gratitude that people will express. I'm doing it to make myself feel good. But I'm not doing it for the glory of God. And so there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Because either we're not doing the right thing, or if we're doing the right thing, we're doing it for the wrong motives. So this is the character of fallen humanity. Our inner motivations, what we are on the inside. Not the facade that we put on in the front, but what we are on the inside. So how does that manifest itself? Well, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulcher. What's a sepulcher? It's a grave. If you go to Israel today, you go to Jerusalem today, the whole western side of the Mount of Olives is covered with sepulchers. You have sarcophagi, which are basically above ground coffins made of stones stacked all over that hillside. What's inside of those things? Dead men's bones. In the law of Moses, those are things that were unclean. They are corrupt. They are rotten. That's what our throat is. We open our mouths and all kinds of rottenness comes out. With their tongues, they have used deceit, self-serving, lying. The poison of asps is under their lips, something that's unseen, but it's there. It's destructive. It seeks to hurt others. All it requires is the opening of the mouth, and there it is. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, a contempt for God, and frankly for others. Unholiness erupting from our mouths. The book of James has much to say about the tongue, the things that we say. So often we say things that I wish I could bring that back, but it's been said. And understand that what we say is a reflection of what we saw in the earlier passages. If we are corrupt in our character, then when we open our mouths, it's all we can do to keep from allowing that character to come out. We say things we ought not because we're thinking things that we ought not. What about the deeds that follow? Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Violent. You say, well, I'm not violent. I've never killed anybody. I've never deliberately hurt anybody. What you would do if you could is what you are. What happens following a blackout? Looting and mayhem. What people would do if they could, if there were no temporal consequences. If I could do anything in the world and no one, I wouldn't suffer any temporal consequences as far as prison or getting in trouble with the authorities, or it wouldn't affect, nobody would think any differently of me. What would you do? Because that's what you are. An adulterer, a thief, a murderer, whatever. What would you do? Sometimes it's on a small scale. I remember several years ago, I went to Master Gardener's sale over here off of Pioneer. And I'm standing in line. I got there early. Had my wagon and everything, and I got there early. And there were two ladies, and we got there early enough so that we had some time to kill, so we'd been talking. And they were talking about the fact that they have a neighbor who, when they do all their spring planting and everything, they're here, and they go to the different hardware stores and nurseries, and they buy all their stuff and do everything. And in the morning, a lot of the stuff that they had planted is now in their neighbor's yard. He comes out at night with a flashlight and a trowel and a shovel and a wheelbarrow and steals a lot of their plants and just moves them over to his yard. You think, what is he? He's a thief! And he doesn't care. But what you would do, if you could, is what you are. D.L. Moody said, character is what a man is in the dark. What you do when no one is looking is what you really are. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. One follows the other. Destruction is followed by misery. It's, by the way, this is a pattern throughout human history. Has there ever been a time in human history where there has not been war going on someplace in the world? At any given time, there's probably 15, 20 conflicts going on, minimum. We don't hear about it. We have cherry-picked news, but there are wars going on all over the world today. We don't hear about it. It's the nature of humanity. Destruction followed by misery with all the people, all the refugees, all the people driven from place to place. The way of peace they have not known. Again, destruction and misery, but there's something else. People don't have peace with one another. And what's really the root problem? Because people don't have peace with God. You look at all of the epistles of Paul, and since some of the others, grace and peace. That's the introduction. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace. It's never peace and then grace. It's always grace and peace. Because you always have to have grace before you can have peace. Grace is dealing with God giving us something we don't deserve. We get the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ put to our account when we put our trust in Him. Our salvation is entirely dependent on what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. I have no hope of eternity apart from Jesus Christ. His merit, His goodness is put to my account. And when God sees me, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Not any righteousness that I have because I have none. My standing is entirely in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of the grace of God, I therefore have peace with God. My personal angst about the hereafter and all these other things are gone because Christ suffered the judgment that is my due on Calvary's cross. I have forgiveness. I have a relationship with God because God did something, not because I did. And therefore, I have peace. And apart from the grace of God, there is no peace. The way of peace they have not known. They have never put their faith and trust in Christ, and therefore people are at odds with one another. And by the way, this doesn't mean that every Christian is at peace, because a lot of folks who claim the name of Christ are living a life of rebellion. But apart from Christ, you can't have peace. Not really. The way of peace they have not known. And then it concludes with this, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We saw that in the psalm this morning. That those who are unrepentant, those who will not see things as God sees things, people who refuse to recognize their own wickedness, the people who make excuses for all the things that we've seen in these last number of verses, excuse themselves from this, even though the scripture makes it very clear, and it's evident in our own lives, if we're honest. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They ignore the inevitable. As a pastor, I've done a lot of funerals over the years. It comes to all of us. Where will you spend eternity? Who am I ultimately answerable to? And I can give all the arguments I want to my fellow man and to myself. But when I stand before God, folks are often defiant to the end. I've come across a lot of very angry, blasphemous people that you knew were at death's door, and they were defiant to the end. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." But understand, what we've just seen through all these verses here is there's no wisdom, and there's no understanding, and therefore there's no knowledge, because there is no fear of God. And so every aspect of man is corrupt. It is our character. It's manifested in our words. It's manifested in our deeds. So look at verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith..." By the way, scratch out the word "the" in front of "law." There is no article in the original. People would say, well, see, it's not talking about the law of Moses, it's talking about the law of Christ. That's what the Adventists would say, but it's not true. It's talking about law. Whether we're talking about God's revealed law in the Old Testament or the law written on the hearts. Look at our greater context so far in the argument that we've seen in the first two chapters of the book of Romans. The issue has to do with right matters of right and wrong. "Now we know that whatsoever things law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, or under law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God." If I know the right and insist on doing the wrong, then I am a lawbreaker. Whether it be recorded in the scripture or written on my heart. That if I know right and wrong, and I go contrary to the right and do the wrong, I am a lawbreaker. What does that make me? That makes me a sinner. I'm going contrary to God who has revealed these things to me. I am a sinner. I'm defiant to my Creator. And the scripture condemns. It does not save. And yet so many people think, well, I'm going to do this. Understand that all of us, apart from the grace of God, this is us. Apart from the grace of God, this is all of us. And what's interesting, I find myself doing this too. We always assume it's the other guy instead of ourselves. You hear a sermon. It's very pointed. It's very hard. Hammers on some issue. And you're thinking in the back of your mind, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. I know somebody that needs to hear this. Hold up the mirror. That's the person that needs to hear this. Because our thinking really, too often, sometimes we might think, oh, I wish I'd invited so-and-so. This would be a help to them. So often, we're the ones that need it. And yet we keep dodging. Oh, so-and-so needs to hear this. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, they need to hear that. Oh, I wish so-and-so would get their life right. Wicked, rotten, nasty so-and-so. So-and-so really needs to listen to this. But the scripture does not save us. And it's contrary to his confidence. I've told you the story about witnessing. I grew up in a community that had a large Jewish community. And you talk to a Jew. And you say, well, the Bible says, the law says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You had a sacrificial system. You have chapters and chapters dealing with the sacrificial system. You had a priesthood. The whole mechanism was laid out there. The tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system was all necessary so that you could have forgiveness of sins. There is no tabernacle or temple. There is no altar. The priesthood is scattered. No sacrifices have been offered for over 1,900 years. How do you get your sins forgiven? And after the long pause, I hear, we do the best we can. And you know what? You get the same answer whether you're talking to a Jew or somebody else. Because the vast majority of humanity think the same way. We do the best we can. But that isn't what the scripture says. And that's what I said to the fellow that was driving the cab. That isn't what the Bible says. We do the best we can. And that's why I'm saying that they have the scripture and they read it all the time and they know it backwards and forward, and yet they totally disregard it. And so many people who claim the name of Christ do the same thing. We know this book. We know what it says. We've got all these verses that we pounded into our heads when we were kids and review them from time to time, perhaps. We're familiar with this, and yet we do not consider the implications of it. It gives us a false confidence. It's contrary to what the scripture actually says, a disregard for the plain sense. Scripture, dare I say this, scripture becomes a totem. This becomes a mystical book. It's from God, and we may revere it, and we get our nice, beautiful, leather-bound copies, and we may carefully read it and then disregard it. We have all kinds of teaching, all kinds of methods to get around what it plainly says. And that's the Jew, and frankly, that's many that bear the name Christian as well. Because Scripture condemns the Jew, it condemns everyone else as well. And it doesn't save anybody else either. The golden rule, I do the best I can. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I follow Jiminy Cricket's advice and let my conscience be my guide. And that doesn't save. It's a false assurance. Because what we have in the Scripture is a standard that is impossible to consistently keep. And because we do not keep it, we become lawbreakers, we become disobedient to God, we become sinners. And the harder we try, I talked about this in the introduction, the harder we try, if we are really conscientious about this, the harder we try, failure more clearly demonstrates that we really are sinners. I worked hard at this, and I get this thing fine-tuned, and I've disciplined my life, and I still fail. I catch myself thinking about something, or I'll catch myself saying something, or even doing something. See, law is not just a means of order. It's a means of showing us our failure when we do fail. And because we fail, it's really a backdoor means of showing us our need of the grace and mercy of God. I don't measure up. I can't measure up. God is the judge. What am I going to do? I am under God's condemnation. His holiness and justice demands it. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows me my need. That every mouth may be stopped. Why do we have murder trial? Doesn't make any difference. Some crime has been committed. Man's on trial. Why do we have a defense? To prevent mistakes. Because sometimes they occur. But when we get to the great white throne judgment, who's the judge? God. He makes no mistakes. There is no defense at the great white throne judgment. Every mouth will be stopped. The books are opened. Our lives reviewed. There is no excuse. There is no defense. There is no mistake by the judge. The law in the scripture, the law of the heart, all of God's means of showing right and wrong, the creation, the conscience, the scripture, all of these will testify against us, whether Jew or Gentile. What does this tell us? That we are all under sin and all of us doomed before the judge. And yet, look at verse 21. We'll be talking about this next week. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. God's justice and holiness demand judgment, but his love and grace and mercy show another way. There is hope. Not of my own doing, but what God has done for us. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace and mercy. Father, we are a sinful people. In character, in speech, and in deed, our heart of hearts is in defiance of our Creator. And yet, Father, because you are a loving and gracious God, you provide a means of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know the Savior, may today be that day of salvation. They will have to face you someday. And Father, you will be either their judge or their Savior. And Father, that's determined by what happens now in this life. I pray that if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, the issue of eternity might be resolved this morning. Father, for somebody else that might be wrestling with something or need answers, need some help, need some counsel, Father, may they respond as well. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.